Psalm chapter 45. Let's jump right in here. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Well, we've been going through Psalms for some time now, a few weeks in book two, but we spent a lot of time going through the first book. And here we now come to Psalm 45, and it begins with an interesting phrase here. My heart, he says, is overflowing with a good theme. As we read further, we're going to learn what that good theme is, but I'll spoil it for you here. The theme of this psalm is Jesus and our future with Him. Jesus and our future with Him, and that's a good theme. It's a theme that can make one's heart overflow with excitement and anticipation in a way that nothing else can. That is what is true of Christ. He has the potential to enliven a spirit in such a way that it becomes to them an overflowing joy. And worldly things can't do that for you. Jesus can. Carnal pleasures can't. Okay? We need to remember that. Always. Even if it seems to not be the case, it is always true that Jesus can do for us what worldly things cannot do. Now, I'll tell you that worldly things can do this to a certain degree, but certainly not to the same degree that Jesus can. And that might surprise some people who have never experienced this overflowing enthusiasm for Jesus and their future with Him. But the having greater excitement over temporal things as opposed to Jesus, is probably the result of a continually looking for excitement in carnal things. And Christians are guilty of that, sad to say. Some of us in here may be guilty of that. But you need to understand something this evening, that as long as you continue to drink of the world and try and find satisfaction in what the world offers you, and you pass on Jesus, then you're never going to understand what this overflowing heart feels like. And it's there for you. Jesus has made this available to everybody in this room. That overflow of the heart that is being spoken of here is meant to be experienced by everyone who truly believes in Jesus. And I hope that that's you tonight. And if you do believe in Jesus, then this overflowing heart is meant for you. This isn't supposed to be like optional. Like a sort of, you get the right lottery ticket and you get the overflowing heart. And, well, if you pick the wrong one, then you're just doomed to a Christian life of, you know, complacency. That's not what we're in for here. Jesus made it clear in the Gospels. He said in John chapter 7, verse 38, it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Which seems like a really obscure thing to say. He stands up at the end of this great, I don't know, week-long festival when, you know, everybody's really congregated and this is the pinnacle of the entire celebration, and he starts saying things like that. If you believe in me, if you're thirsty, then come on, and what I give you is going to make you overflow with rivers of living water. Now, I don't know if everyone there understood what he meant when he said it, but the Scriptures clarify for us, and it says, by this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. You're to receive this. You're to experience this, like rivers of living water, these overflowing hearts. In John 14, or John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus got into a conversation with a woman who was known for looking to be satisfied with the waters of the world, so to speak. She was looking to find that satisfaction through physical, sexual relationships with various men. She was looking to be fulfilled by drinking water from a cistern. And Jesus said to her, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. He says, but those who drink the water that I will give will never be thirsty again, because it becomes a fresh, bubbling spring welling up within them to eternal life. And he gives a graphic picture there of what he's capable of doing in the heart of somebody who truly believes in him. I don't know if you guys have ever seen a freshwater spring that comes right out of the ground. It's the coolest thing, and it's the best water to drink. When I was a kid, we lived for a while in a very rural area of west central Wisconsin, and just a few miles down the road from us was the largest freshwater spring that I've ever seen, and it came right out of the hill. And it made quite a crick. It wasn't just a tiny little, you know, thing. It was, you could see it. It was pushing up sand, and it was constantly welling up and bubbling up. And this is what the picture that I have in my head when I hear what Jesus is saying here. Just this never-ending, constantly refreshing, this sort of aspect to a relationship with him that our lives have the potential to tap into. And only Jesus can do this in a person. He's the only one. He's the only thing. He's the only source of this kind of joy. He can do this in a person. And when he does, let me say something. When he does this in you, the excitement that you feel becomes manifold. So that you're not just excited about Jesus, you're also excited that you're actually excited about Jesus. Because if we're honest, we've spent a lot of our life knowing about Jesus and knowing about heaven and knowing that we're supposed to think that he's the best thing ever, but we honestly don't. We've spent a lot of our life being told that Jesus should be like overflowing exciting to us, but honestly, you probably don't feel that way tonight. And so we're left going, well, okay, and so then we kind of make it up. Like, Jesus is the best thing ever and I love him. But like inside, we don't really have a lot of affection for him. Like, we appreciate that he died for us on a cross, but it doesn't, I mean, you can't really describe it in terms of overflowing heart. But when he does this in you, the excitement is manifold. Because not only are you excited about Jesus, you're also excited that you're excited about Jesus. Like, it actually worked. I do have that overflowing heart. I feel it now. Because the truth is, we don't feel that all the time. Even still, we have days, weeks, where we're just indifferent to him. Not every psalm, by the way, begins with these words. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I mean, if you think, well, you know, yeah, this is a kind of a rare occasion in my life. Yeah, it's a rare occasion in the Psalms. I mean, I out of curiosity, I started looking back at the Psalms that we've already covered in order. And here's what I found. The chapter prior to this one, chapter 44, was all about inner turmoil. Okay, so not too positive of a theme there. The one before that was all about troublesome times. The psalm before that was about distress. The psalm before that was about suffering. The psalm before that was about trials. The psalm before that was about needing forgiveness. The psalm before that was about discipline. I mean, not only is this a rare thing in our lives, this is a rare thing in the Psalms. And then we get to Psalm 45 and he's like, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. And we're like, really? Really, is it? And that, now listen, you're going to have long stretches where your heart ain't overflowing with nothing except you're crabby. You're just kind of depressed. Your heart's overflowing with irritation. You know? Monotony. My heart's overflowing with a theme of monotony. Same old thing I did last week. But when Jesus breaks through that hard shell of regular life, it makes you want to write songs. My heart's overflowing with a good thing. I want to express this in song. And if that's ever happened to you, you know how wonderful it can be. I think to feel genuinely excited about Jesus is such a treat because it's so rare. This the sporadic on again, off again enthusiasm that we feel for Jesus while we're here in this life, is what I believe is actually the Lord Himself teasing you along toward heaven, giving you small glimpses here and there of what's to come for you when this life is over, where that overflowing joy is the norm, not the exception. For now, we just get a taste. But when your heart is able to, with the psalmist here in verse 1, say, my heart overflows with a good theme, you have to understand, Christian, that though it's rare here, it won't be there. When we are finally united with Christ forever, if you've ever felt that overflowing heart thing, it's going to be like that every day for eternity. You're going to wake up in the morning and go, my heart's overflowing again! And you're going to be kind of irritating to be with because you're going to be so excited, you know. And then the day's going to end and you won't want to go to bed because your heart's so still overflowing. You're going to wake up in the morning, it's going to be the same thing again. And this is going to be like heaven-wide, everybody excited about Christ all the time. If you've ever had a taste of that in this life, you know how good it can be, and this is exciting to us. In verse 2, he goes on and he says, now you remember this good theme. Do you remember what the good theme is? I told you. You better remember. Did you write it down? The good theme is Jesus and our future with him. Okay, because I wrote it down, so I wouldn't forget it. The good theme here is Jesus and our future with him. So let's read. Verse 2 says this. You, meaning Jesus, are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword. I'm going to stop there. Just verse 2. Okay? You're fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, this is the psalmist's description of the groom. Okay? This is describing Jesus here, but you have to understand that we're looking at Jesus in this psalm and our future with him through the lens of a marital union. So this entire psalm smacks of old school Jewish wedding ceremony, which is part and parcel to the New Testament theme that we see of the relationship between Jesus and the church. We're described as a bride that is currently engaged to Jesus. We have like we're wearing the engagement ring, which is actually the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption when the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place and we're there in his care and companionship forever. But right now, it's kind of long distance relationship, right? It's an engagement period. We're not married yet, but okay. And so what this becomes for us is a sort of illustration of the big picture of the relationship that we have with Christ, and it's seen here through the lens of marriage. And I want to say something also about marriage. The marital union, or a marriage relationship between a man and a woman on this earth, is nothing more than a tradition that God gave human beings to illustrate the greater reality. So marriage is sacred, yes, but only insofar as it serves as a shadow of something greater. The greater reality that marriage illustrates is God's union with his people, Christ's relationship to the church. Okay? So the groom in this relationship, who is Jesus, is described by the psalmist as fairer than the sons of men. Fairer than the sons of men. Jesus is to us lovely. We think he's better than anybody. Jesus is the best. Christians believe that Jesus is the best. Which is kind of weird because, especially for like guys, you know, it's kind of weird when you know, that's the girls are like, why? Because we're men. And Jesus is like, you know, the groom. And so it's just kind of a, but he's beautiful. And it is the illustration that we have. And any Christian, whether male or female, would concur. There's no one better than Christ. For reason upon reason. He gives a few of them, but I think that this is just the tip of the iceberg. I could give you 100 reasons why Jesus is better than anybody I've ever met. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says, you love him even though you've never seen him. It's so weird to love somebody that's invisible, you know? Get a t-shirt that says, my wife is in love with an invisible man. Peter says, you love him even though you haven't seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. What a weird relationship that we have. Even men. You know, we're in love with an invisible man, and we can't see him, but he just makes us, we overflow with joy inexpressible. This guy is amazing. Okay, go tell the world. He's fairer than the sons of men. Let me say something about this. What seems to be being described in verse 2 there, when he says he's fairer than the sons of men, it almost seems like it's implying a physical, I'm visibly seeing him. He's fairer than men. I'm beholding him with my eyes, and I see that he's fairer than men. We will see Jesus one day. Do you know that? You ever think about that? Like, stop and think that you're going to look him in the eyes one day. It'd be a crazy day. I don't know what's going to happen, but I just, that's you? Oh. You know? I mean, talk about starstruck. I mean, if you've ever seen a celebrity in person, like, maybe you're in Hollywood or Vegas, or you're on vacation, and all of a sudden you see somebody, like, at a table over there, and you're like, hey, that's, you know, there's George Clooney. What about, there's Jesus Christ? It's going to happen. Right now he's invisible, we can't see him, but there's going to come a day when, and I'll tell you this, when you die and you see him face to face, it is going to be better to see him than anyone else ever. It'll be better to see him than anyone in your life. You ever been excited to see somebody? I'm sure you have. Think about it. When you were a kid, you went to Grandma and Grandpa's house and you just couldn't wait. And then there they are. Yeah, Grandma, Grandpa. You ever waited for somebody to come back after a long trip and you're meeting them at the airport? They come through the gate and big hug. Well, this isn't comparable. When we see Jesus, I would go so far as to say, and this is my opinion, but I do believe that you'll be more excited to see that Jesus is in heaven than anyone else. Your parents, your children, your spouses, your friends, you'll be more excited to see that he's there than anyone else. And I believe your excitement over seeing him will pale. Make every other comparison pale, because he's fairer than the sons of men. He's better than anybody. And to see him finally is going to be quite a tremendous occasion. Now, if you think that's a stretch to say, well, we're going to be more excited to see that Jesus is in heaven than anybody else, because there's some people that I'm really hoping and praying are there, and I'm concerned, and if they were there, I would be through the roof excited. I mean, I'm excited to see Jesus. You know, we kind of feel guilty. Like, oh, yeah, I mean, it's exciting to see him. No, you will be more excited to see Jesus than anybody else. And here's what I mean by that. Again, we're looking at this psalm through the lens of marriage. Marriage is the illustration. Anybody who's ever been married, you weren't as excited to see your relatives at the wedding as you were your spouse. Am I right? Okay, now mine was, I had a very, very small wedding. But I was more excited that my wife was there than anybody else. That was kind of the important part of the picture there. She showed up, I don't need anybody else. In fact, hardly anybody else was there. I didn't need anybody else. I really didn't care if people were there. All I wanted was her and whoever was required to make it legal. More excited to see my spouse. And marriage is an apt illustration for what's to come for you and I. We're going to be thrilled, so lost in Christ that I think that we'll forget anybody else is even around. I'll probably be in heaven for a good 10, 20,000 years before I realize anybody. Oh, you guys are here? Hey, how are you? I'll just be engrossed with Christ. And so will you. In verse 3, he goes on and he says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one," speaking of Christ, "with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Now, this is just speaking of Jesus' earthly conquest. Earthly conquest. Okay, Jesus ain't shooting arrows up in heaven. You know, like, there's one. hope not. I'm guessing that once we get there, we're safe from all of this warfare. You know, and so this is his earthly conquest, and we need to remind ourselves that Christianity isn't relegated to heaven alone. Christianity happens on earth just as much as it does to heaven, and earth belongs to God just as much as heaven does. And Jesus is just as active here as he is there. Past, present, and future. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. He's doing stuff in heaven right now, and he's doing stuff on earth right now. And this verse is telling us here that there is success and prosperity wherever his foot treads. Everywhere he goes, he rides prosperously. And I also want to point out something here for you guys. That his exploits, though they're described in this passage in militaristic terms, okay, arrows, sword, enemies, he doesn't win his battles through brute force or violence. Okay? He doesn't use dictatorial control. He's not a tyrant. Rather, the Bible tells us in verse 4 that he rides prosperously because of what? Truth, humility, and righteousness. Jesus doesn't conquer through deceit or aggression or any such thing that might be associated with earthly military. Jesus wins wars with love and beauty. And this is the guy that we get to be with forever. This is the Lord that we worship. Now, he may be nonviolent, all right, but he's not passive. We need to understand that as well. When it comes to protecting his bride, he spares none. Jesus is a very protective husband, and we thank him for that. Says that his arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Now, I want you to remember that it's not always people that threaten us, though at times they may. But these enemies of his go far beyond that. Now, the real threat to you and I as Christians is sin. That's the real threat. Sin is able to destroy you in ways that a human being can't. So the real threat, and just take that home with you. Sin is the threat, which is crazy to me. That if that's true, then why are people putting locks on their doors and not filters on their computer? You're scared of people, but you're not scared of porn? Do you know what that's doing to you? You'd be better off being hurt physically by an attacker than to sit under that kind of sin and do that to yourself. That will kill you. That will kill you in a way that a gun can't. Well, Jesus doesn't bear the sword in vain, and he's armed with arrows, as we're told here. And I want you to notice here that the word arrows is plural, so he's got many of them. Charles Spurgeon says this: he's got arrows of conviction, arrows of justice, and arrows of terror, but he's also got arrows of mercy and arrows of consolation. See, some arrows kill sin. Other arrows kill despair and fear. All these arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. He says there isn't a blunt one in the whole quiver. In other words, Jesus sees things in you, though you're not his enemy. There are things in you that are. And he's going to shoot those down as well. You got fear issues? He'd love to kill it for you. You got sin issues? He'd love to kill them. They're his enemy. And I hope they're yours as well. And what a good theme this is, you guys. To know that one day we are going to see all of our enemies piled up in a heap and buried forever. All of our enemies. Whether physical or spiritual. Those that harm us, those that mock us, those that persecute us on the human level, but also the sins that so easily ensnare. The sins that have spelt the demise for so many others and seek to take your life too. The lust piled upon the greed, piled upon the anxiety, piled upon the jealousy, and piled upon the anger, and piled upon, and then buried and done away with for eternity. This is the future for Christians. We will live one day in an environment where these things don't exist. In verse 6, we now, having seen the psalmist's description of the groom, we now get God's description of the groom. This is what God has to say about Jesus in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this is God speaking of Jesus, just so you know. And you know how I know? Because verse 6 and verse 7 are imported into the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews and quoted verbatim in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. About which the writer says, this is God speaking to his son. So here's what God says about Jesus. This is God speaking to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. God himself believes that Jesus is God. And I do remember mentioning this when we were in the book of Hebrews, that there are a lot of people out there that want to argue whether Jesus was God or not. And I'll remind you again that when you encounter these people, or if you are one yourself, it doesn't matter what you or anybody else thinks. Is Jesus God or is he not God? God thinks Jesus is God. The case is settled. He's God. It would be the height of arrogance to argue with what God thinks of Jesus when God thinks Jesus is God. Well, I'm not sure. Jesus never said he was God, so we don't know. Okay, yeah, Jesus never said he was God, but God did, so done. And we can see here very clearly that God has an extremely high opinion of Jesus, doesn't he? That's a high opinion of Jesus, to call him God like that, especially when you're God. But I want you to notice something in the verses that follow. Not only does God have a very high opinion of Jesus, God also has a very high regard for those who are with Jesus. Look at verse 8. This is God still speaking. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Here's what he says. God says, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. This is God's opinion of those who are with Christ. He calls them honorable in verse 9. And he, God, makes those that are united with Christ, he makes them royalty. Notice how he calls them a queen. Again, in the feminine, he's alluding to the New Testament church of which we belong if we have faith in Christ. Now we are treated like royalty, or at least there will come a day when we fulfill that royal position in God's heavenly kingdom. There is no more noble a position to hold in that culture than the right hand position. We've dealt with this already in the book of Hebrews, but Christ is at God's right hand, and guess who's at Christ's right hand? The church. We can't climb any higher than this. Through simple faith in Christ, you achieve the highest of noble offices. There couldn't be a better shortcut. And aren't we all looking for shortcuts? Look, put your faith in Christ, and I'll make you queen of the universe. Okay. Don't have to argue with me. Why is this so hard for people? Well, you know, he might take my stuff. Yeah, he might take your stuff and then give you creation. Stop arguing. Well, I don't really want to follow Jesus because, you know, it's really hard. How easy should inheriting the universe be? He wants to give you all things. God gives everything to Christ, and Christ offers it to you, and then we complain? I don't know. It's just silly. Human beings are silly. I'm making fun of us. It's ridiculous that this is hard, that this should be difficult. Before I move on from this passage, I'm going to take verse 7 and rip it entirely out of context, which you're not supposed to do, but I'm going to. I want to isolate verse 7 and just point out something here. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, or that's why, okay, since you love righteousness and hate wickedness, God decided to anoint you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You're happier than the people you hang out with. You know why? Because you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Seems to be what's being said there. If my interpretation is correct, which it seems to be, pretty plain and straightforward, then I think it's true that the more you love what's right and hate what's wrong, the happier you'll be. Good enough? Okay. Gladness comes from God. Notice he's the one anointing with the oil of gladness. And I'll tell you that God's not going to give it to somebody who's indifferent to righteousness and apathetic to wickedness, which much of our society is, and maybe some of you are. Maybe we're depressed because righteousness isn't really too important to us. And sin isn't all that bad. Just thought I'd say that. Moving on. Verse 10. Now here the psalmist is speaking to the prospective bride, okay, the potential Christian. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he's your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. So we understand from what was written at the beginning of the psalm that the psalmist thinks that the groom is wonderful. And we read further, and it seemed obvious that God says that there's no one greater than this groom. But what do you think? We know what the writer thinks of Jesus. We know what God thinks of Jesus. Now here's the question. What do you think? Do you want to be united with him in this sort of marital union? Do you want this for your future, what we've been describing here? Do you want honor? Do you want glory? Do you want royalty? Do you want sinlessness and safety forever? Do you want that? Now here's why I ask. Because we all know that earthly marriage has stipulations, right? Earthly marriage has stipulations. You leave your old life behind with mom and dad so that you can start all over again and create a new life with your spouse. That's just a given. Or at least I think it is. Then why would we think that following Jesus wouldn't have similar stipulations? I mean, if a man is to leave his father's house so that he can become one with his spouse, and marriage is just an illustration for the greater thing, which is the relationship that Christians have with Jesus, then it would follow that a Christian, if they're going to follow Christ, by necessity, has to leave everything else behind in order to do so, right? We're supposed to leave everything. In order to become one with Christ, who we supposedly follow. Jesus said, anyone who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You cannot follow me without giving up everything you own. We need to be careful that we have a very clear line of demarcation between the life we had without a husband, Jesus, and the life that we now live as we follow him, because they're going to look entirely different. They will look entirely different, not just on the outside. You don't just get religious and then, you know, make changes to your weekend schedule. This is an entire reformation of character, of desire. It is on the core level. In fact, it happens on the core level quicker than it does on the superficial, outside, visible level. Because you change from the inside out. You've been so moved by this Jesus that now the changes start to be being made on the outside to conform to this desire you have to follow him. So there's stipulations. Jesus was pretty clear with that in the Gospels. I just quoted to you Luke 14:33, and there's more. There's stipulations. Okay, so marriage to Christ is an opportunity, not a guarantee. It doesn't just, you know, sit back and you need to choose. Either you want this or you don't. You're not going to force you to marry him. That's why I ask, do you want this? The psalmist thinks Jesus is a great guy. God thinks he's wonderful. But what do you think? Do you want this for your future? Following Christ is going to cost you, just like marriage would cost you. You have to leave mom and dad's house. You got to move out of the basement. Sorry. Going to have to go rent an apartment or something. You're going to live with a new spouse and you're going to make a life of your own. That's just how it works. If you won't do that, I dare say you don't love them, do you? You got married, but you're still living with mom and dad, and then she's renting a place on her own, and that you call that marriage? That's not how it works in the physical realm. And guys, that's not how it works in the spiritual realm. Those who move out and move on with their old life in order to have this new one do so because they know it's worth it. When I got married to Sarah, we got a place and we lived together and I did all that. Why? Because it was worth it. I liked her. I still like her. I just think it's been worth it all along and I'll do it for a few more years and I have no plans to quit. A lot of people, too many people, I think, see worship and submission to Jesus as loss. It's not really worth it. It's not worth the sacrifice. It's not worth the hassle. Really? Then move back in with mom and dad. He's not going to force you to follow him. In verse 13, he says, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Looking now at the reward here for following Christ, and what the psalmist sees right there in the first line is glory. Let's not pretend that there isn't reward for following Christ. We see glory here. The next line says that her clothing is woven with gold. I don't even know what it's like to wear gold clothes. Sounds okay. I mean, I get it. So we're adorned. There's adornment of some sort to go along with this union that we've got to Christ. It says in verse 14, she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Robes of many colors. Does that ring a bell, Old Testament fans? Joseph and the amazing Technicolor something, you know, the robe of many colors. And here now, the bride. And what did that represent in the Joseph story? It represented the favor of his father. And so what do we have here but God's favor? Now some might just kind of throw up their hands and go, no, we already have God's favor. We do. And I get that on an overall level. I have God's favor. But in this life, I know for a fact that there's times when I still disappoint him. But I'm looking forward to a day when I no longer disappoint him. I no longer need discipline. I no longer need his chastisement. I no longer have to undergo that difficult process of having to grow up and figure stuff out and God having to get after me because I ain't learning. This is going to be a wonderful reality. When we enter into the heavenly realm, we have glory, we have adornment, we have God's favor. The last line of verse 14 says, the virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. This speaks of friendships. We're bringing friends with. Okay, one of the wonderful things about heaven is that we won't be alone. Like, as lost as we will be in Christ, I was kidding about this earlier, but I think we'll be well aware of the fact that we're surrounded by our friends. And how significant, how neat, I don't know how else to put this. I might have lost for adjectives. How neat, how like super cool will it be in heaven if we're there? Like, I'll get to meet people that I never met in this life, but I think it's going to be you guys that I'm going to have the strongest connection with if there's levels of strength to the connections we have to people in heaven. Why? Because we went through it together. We fought the fight together, and we made it. And there you are. And I think that it's going to add to our enthusiasm. You notice that this woman, it's her companions who follow her there. These were personal friends that follow her into the palace. In verse 15, it says, with gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. So joy, okay, that goes without saying that there will be immense joy there, gladness, rejoicing, and they shall enter the king's palace. And I put safety. What is the reward for following Christ in this life? Well, in this life, it's not going to be very safe if you follow him, but the reward when it's over will be eternal safety and security. You're locked into heaven. There's no chance that you will even be given the opportunity to rebel like Satan did and screw it all up. You're locked into righteousness. The trial run is already done, and you passed the test. You're there, and you're safe not only from yourself, you're safe from all harm. Sin, sinful people, the wicked, everything. And here's how I know that. Because in any kingdom, there's no safer place than the king's palace. No place within any kingdom is as heavily guarded. There's, I mean, you know, you want beefy security? You want like, go to the White House. It'd be interesting to see what kind of stuff they got on the doors. Like, great big electronic boxes and, like, you know, automatic cannons that just point at people. And, you know, I mean, that's just easy. Good luck breaking in. A guy jumps the fence and Secret Service is like, okay, you're not gonna get me once I'm there. In verse 16, he says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Okay? Instead of your fathers, Instead of looking backward at your ancestors, there will be sons. You will have descendants, okay? Whom you will make princes in all the earth. Okay, again, this sounds just wonderful. He says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations, all of them, from beginning to end, Christ will be remembered, and that is why people will praise him forever and ever. Sometimes I think, why are people going to be singing to God all the time? Like, how? What is it that's going to fuel eternal praise to Jesus? Well, it just told us that it will be because of what he's done throughout the generations, including your life and mine. The work that he's accomplished through us, the work that he's done before we got here, the work that he's doing while we're here, and the work that continues on because of you, even after you're dead. Christianity doesn't just extend backwards. Jewish history and the patriarchs and the apostles and the crucifixion that happened 2,000 years ago. Christianity extends forward also into 2018 and the lives that we're living and way beyond that. If Christ tarries, this world may be around for another 6,000 years. Another 10,000 years? I don't know. But the work that we're doing now is connected to the work that's already been done in the past, and it is also going to connect with the work that will be done 10,000 years from now if the Lord does tarry. See, we're like a link in a chain that continues on for a long, long way in both directions. That chain connects very important people and very important events. And through faith in Christ, we become one of those very important people. And through us, he works very important and significant events. See, there's the Apostle Paul. And then down here, there's you. And that's important. And it can be significant. If you're faithful, he will make certain that it is. All you got to do is trust him and obey him, and he'll make your life count. I don't know if you believe that or not. I mean, the way that some of us just go around chasing what the world offers makes me think that we don't. Faith in Christ will reap eternal reward. It will bear eternal significance. But working really hard so that I can get enough money to buy that boat and then the cabin that I want, that does nothing. That's cheap. We have been given the opportunity to invest our lives into the service of Christ, to follow him. And there couldn't be any greater opportunity made available to mankind. It's not uncommon that people will sign themselves up for this kind of a future with Jesus because it sounds wonderful in theory. Future glory, honor, perfect world. I want to live in heaven. It says, sign me up. Sounds good. And then they sort of jump into a personal relationship with Jesus only to find out that it's not what they thought it was, and they file for a divorce when the things get too rough for them. There's a lot of Christians that I think get into this too quickly and then find out pretty soon that it's just really not what they want. We've been looking in the New Testament on Sunday mornings at people that do, it's called apostasy. Get in so far and then, well, I guess I don't want this. But listen, I can't help but wonder how many times this song was sung by God's people before Jesus was born, only to change their tune once he showed up. He's fairer than the sons of men. And then, well, he's possessed with Beelzebub. Wait, what? Yeah, that's because oftentimes it's way better in theory than in reality. So let's remember here that what Christ is offering is beyond wonderful. But it comes with a cost. And the big question tonight is he that lovely that you'd be willing to pay the price to have him? How badly do you want him? Does he make your heart overflow with joy? Do you want more of that? Do you want a future with him? Do you want nothing more than him? Is he sufficient? Because, hey, it's worth it then. Are you married to Jesus, or do you believe that you're married to Jesus for love? Because love will endure all things. Love will endure anything. Do you love him? What a future for those who endure. What a wonderful life we've got to look forward to. Makes what we have to put up with in the meantime nothing in comparison. Salvation, glory, an eternally perfect relationship of which no earthly marriage can truly illustrate. That's what we have to look forward to. The best marriage that you could find among men is nothing in comparison to the marriage that we'll have with Christ in heaven. Our union with him in the eternal realm will fulfill every desire that the best of earthly relationships could never do. And the bliss, the thrill of our heavenly union with Christ isn't going to erode. I hope you understand that. That the thrill we feel upon entering into the tying of the knot. The thrill that we enter into when the vows are made and the ceremony is performed and we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that thrill ain't going to go away. Because there's no such thing as death and decay in heaven. So I think that even includes the joy that we have. I don't think it will decay. I don't think it will erode. If anything, I think it will build. I can't explain it to you. Don't ask me how, but just you wait. Glory forever, honor forever, gladness forever. That's the future that we have through union in Christ, through faith in him. You follow him, this is what you have in store. What a wonderful theme this is. I'm not expecting that it has caused your heart to overflow. only he can do that. I hope that he has, I hope that he does, and I hope that he will. Because once you experience that love, you'll be willing to do anything for him. And that's where true Christians shine. They're willing to do anything for him. Over the course of Christian history, those that have become the most impressive are those that were willing to give anything up. You want to follow him? Is this what you want for your future? I want to encourage you, don't think too short-sighted here. Is following Jesus what you want for your future? Short-sightedness is going to make you freak out. But if your eyes are on the prize, so to speak, and you can see beyond this life and what's to come, and you believe in the life to come just as much as you believe in Jesus, it'll have its way of pulling you through this short life safely into the next. My hope for all of us. I want to see you there. I think you'll see me there. I really think you'll see me there. Rebecca. Lord, we come to you this evening and ask that you would, in a way that only you can, open the eyes of our hearts, so to speak, to see the realities of our eternal home, our eternal condition, the glory that awaits us, the honor that Christ has, the blessing that is in store for those who put their faith in you now. I pray that there would never be anything in this life that would discourage us or take us out of the life of faith that you've called us to, that we would finish well, that we would endure whatever it is that comes our way. Because there's a day coming when we're going to have a marriage ceremony that is going to rival the best of them. I don't know really what it's going to be like. I only know that it's going to be good. We look forward to that, Lord. We pray that you would bring us there safely. We pray this in Jesus' name.